when we read the Christmas story, or better, actually stories, the stories within the story of Christmas in Scripture, oftentimes we look at that and we say, oh, okay, it was a historical event, this is just an account of it, there's no practical benefit for me in it. I disagree. The reason we sometimes draw that conclusion, though, is that we look at it and we say, well, here was a bunch of extraordinary events, a star shining in the sky and wise men from the east and virgins conceiving and all those things. And we say, all those miraculous things, and I live in an ordinary world and these were extraordinary people, and it just doesn't relate. And consequently, we miss the fact that these were just ordinary people who were faithfully obedient to the will of God. That's all. Or we go the other direction and we say, ah, these were just a bunch of ordinary events in the lives of ordinary people. Ah, who's interested in ordinary stuff? I can live ordinary stuff all by myself. And we miss the fact that an extraordinary God is providentially working behind the scenes to bring to an accomplishment His will for the ages. This morning I want us to look at what I am going to call some Christmas prophecies for Christmas stories within the story of Christmas, and look at how an extraordinary God providentially is working in the lives of ordinary people to accomplish His will, people who would simply trust and obey. And I want to encourage you this morning, there is a plethora of practical application to the Christmas stories. I hope you will see some things this morning that you never saw before. Four things that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants and the Jeconiah curse. Sounds theological. Well, it's very practical. I'll show you why in a minute. Secondly, the provision of a forerunner. Thirdly, the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, the fact that the birth would take place in a little town called Bethlehem. Let's look at the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants and the Jeconiah curse. Curse first, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, to a portion of Scripture that if we were at home just reading by ourselves with no one around us, we could accomplish in about 2 seconds. The genealogy that's given there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now you will recognize immediately that Jesus Christ's father was not Abraham, was not David. David's father was not Abraham. So the term son of there is being used in a way that does not necessarily communicate a father-son relationship. And this is very, very, very important to the understanding of what's going on here. The term son of, when used in the genealogies like this, simply indicates a family relationship. In this case, removed by a number of generations, but a family relationship exists between Abraham and David, and David and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 2, the wording changes. Abraham begat Isaac. No longer is the family relationship the key or focal thing, is the fact that Abraham was the physical father of Isaac. He was related to him. More than just the family relationship, he actually came from Abraham. And there's a father-son relationship there. So we start out here in verse 2, actually in verse 1, with David and with Abraham. But beginning at verse 2, he goes down on through. Now, the reason he puts these two people in there, God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, "Out of thee shall all the families of the world be blessed, of the earth be blessed." That speaks of the work of Jesus Christ in providing salvation. But he also made a covenant with David, saying that there would always be one from his line who would sit upon his throne. And that speaks to his a capability or ability to rule over this world. So he starts with Abraham, and he goes on down. This one begat that one, and that one begat this one. And he completes it all the way down to David, so that there's no mistake that this Jesus Christ, of whom he's going to be writing of, is the one who will fulfill both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. But then the next one in line, according to verse 6, is that David begat Solomon. And we know that Solomon was the next one to sit upon the throne of David. And then from Solomon on down, we have a bunch of kings, a bunch of good kings and a bunch of, well, not so good kings, till we get to the man by the name of Jeconiah. Our study in the book of Jeremiah this year, we've run across him once or twice. Jeconiah was an extremely evil person, ungodly person. And word came from God through Jeremiah to Jeconiah that none of Jeconiah's sons would ever sit upon the throne of David. And here we have a problem. A promise made to David that there would always be a son, and a promise made to Jeconiah that none of his would be it. But if you would notice, when you get down to Jeconiah, the genealogy does not quit. Verse 12 begins, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Salathiel, or Shealtiel, depending on what Bible translation you have. And you have a whole bunch of names here, all the way up to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. There is something very, very interesting in verse 16 that you may not see in any English translation. It's the word "of whom." That's a relative pronoun. Whoop-de-doo. Relative pronouns are relative pronouns. They're relating to somebody. And in English, whom is whom? But in the original language of the New Testament, there are masculine relative pronouns, and there are feminine relative pronouns, and there are neuter relative pronouns. Guess which gender this one is? Feminine. When Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, Matthew is making a very definitive statement that Jesus came from Mary, and that Joseph had nothing to do with the physical generation of the body of Jesus Christ. That's very, very important. Well, that's Matthew's genealogy. Luke gives a genealogy also. And if you will, turn over to Luke chapter 3, and I want you to take a quick look at Luke's genealogy, for it's a little bit different. Beginning at verse 23, Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now remember, when "son of" is used in a genealogical record, doesn't necessarily mean father-son. It means there's just a family relationship there. Joseph, the son of... Jesus, the son of Joseph, which was of the son of, well, let's see, look at our genealogy here. He was the son of Jacob, right? Well, what's your Bible say? He was the son of Heli, or some Bibles have Eli. Same person, just different stuff. Wait a minute, hold the bus. We've got a mistake in Scripture, right? Well, hardly. Luke puts Joseph and then Eli, or Heli. Joseph was not the son of Eli in the physical sense, as begotten by him, but guess who was? Mary was the daughter of Eli, or Heli. Now, there existed a family relationship. Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, but not the begotten of Heli. Mary was. And consequently, as you go back through the genealogy, you have a whole bunch of names that are different from the names that are given in Matthew's genealogy. And there's a purpose to that, as we will see in about 3 seconds. Three. There we go, all the way back to David. But will you notice what son is listed after David? It's not Solomon, but Nathan. Now, Luke is going to go back and he's going to say he was the son of Abraham, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Family relationship here. What is Luke saying? The one who is going to be born of Mary has a family relationship to Adam, the perfect man who was the son of God. By the way, that's what makes man perfect, his relationship with God. But he's tracing the line on down, not from Solomon, but through Nathan, on down through Joseph, who would be the son-in-law, and Mary. Now, let me give you some practical encouragements, or applications at least, of that. Let me go back to Matthew's genealogy. Here you are, you're coming on down, and Solomon gets on the throne, and everything's going well, and then comes Rehoboam. Well, he wasn't so great, and Abijah, and Asa was a great god, and Jehoshaphat was doing really good, and Uzziah was pretty good, and Ahaz, oh, he was terrible, and Manasseh probably was the worst of all of them. And along comes Josiah, and Josiah probably, at least in my opinion, was the best, the most godly of all the kings of Israel. And he has a son who is utterly wicked, Jeconiah. And God says to him, none of your sons will ever sit upon the throne of Israel. How would you like to be Shealtiel? What purpose is there in being obedient to the will of God? He must ask himself, why bother? Why bother being obedient to God? Because there's nothing left for me to do. I mean, after all, Dad blew it. Consequently, there's no chance for me, no chance for my sons, no chance for my grandsons, and so on down the line. Why bother? Do you know why you should bother? Because sooner or later, there's going to come along a person by the name of Joseph. Let me ask you a question. Think of this real quickly. Did Jesus need a father? Not the biological father, but the paternal aspect of a father. Someone to guide him, someone to teach him, someone to look over, protect, provide for him in his infancy. Did Jesus need a father? Shake your head yes. Was Joseph an important person in the plan of God? Absolutely. And should Shealtiel have said, why bother? I would have said, because there's a Joseph in your future. Sin may limit our areas of service to God, but it never, ever keeps us from producing something great in the will of God. Practical application number one. Practical application number two. We go back to David. David made it very clear that Solomon would be the one who would follow him upon the throne. Well, when Solomon died, his oldest son, a young man by the name of Adonijah, said to himself, hey, I'm the oldest son here. I deserve to sit on the throne. I don't care what Dad says. I'm going to be the next king. And he gathered all his brothers around him, except for Solomon, because Solomon knew what was coming. And he gathered some political friends and he said, I'm going to be your next king. And they tried to make him king. Guess what happened? It didn't work. His plan was found out, and David made it very clear that Solomon would be that, and Adonijah was set aside. Application. How many times have you heard a person say, all you need to do is believe in yourself, and you can accomplish great things? How many great things did Adonijah accomplish? Zilch. But he believed in himself. You see, you can believe in yourself all you want to, but if what you're doing is contrary to the will of God, it's going to amount to zilch. Practical application number three. You're Nathan. Dad said Solomon's going to rule next. Adonijah says, I'm going to rule next. And Nathan was there when Adonijah said that. And Nathan says to himself, who cares? I can't do anything to change the will of God. There's nothing going to amount for me. Who cares? I'll just be a common, ordinary person and go on with my life, and nothing will ever become of it. Oh, wait a minute. You will be the great, 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 great grandfather of a little Jewish girl named Mary, of whom will be born Christ. You may never, ever see anything spectacular in your life transpire. But maybe the input that you have in the next generation will change the world. Finally, your Eli or Heli. Now, all these fathers that you've had, your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, all the way back, they've been producing men who could be in the royal succession to the throne. And you have nothing but girls. Ladies, I do not mean this derogatorily. All I mean by it is the woman is not going to sit upon the throne of David. No chance. All I have are girls. Jeconiah says, why bother? Adonijah says, why not? Nathan says, who cares? Eli says, why me? Yeah, I was doing so good here, but all I have are these girls. I'll give you one more name. Zelophehad. How many of you are familiar with Zelophehad? Isn't he a wonderful character? Oh. Well, he is. He was an old man. Back in Numbers chapter 27, when they came out of Egypt and up into the Promised Land, and he too only had daughters. And he died. And the problem was the succession of the inheritance of the land was to go to the firstborn son and then the rest of the son. But all he had was daughters. And they came to Moses and they said, hey, look, Dad dies. Who gets the land? And Moses goes to God. God says, I'll tell you what you do. If those girls marry within their own tribe, the firstborn son of the oldest daughter gets the land, the inheritance. And Mary was the firstborn daughter of Eli and her firstborn son. Now let's see, what would his name be? Jesus. Receive the inheritance. Why me? Why didn't I have boys? Because God had a different purpose and a different greatness for you. Isn't that interesting? Get all that stuff out of a genealogy. So we say, no problem. We got the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants and the Jeconiah curse covered. God accomplished His purposes in the lives of Shealtiel, Nathan, Solomon, and Eli, a Jacob, and a Joseph. Ordinary people who just faithfully became obedient to the will of God. What about a forerunner? Well, God promised that there would be one who would go before the Lord Jesus and prepare His way to make straight the path. And if you're still in the Gospel of Luke, turn back to Luke chapter 1. This is good. I love this. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandment, all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. Scripture does not say exactly how old that is. More than likely, it was at least 50. Probably 60, as maybe as much as 70 years of age. Well stricken. I was contemplating on this. I was visiting Bill Peterson in the hospital the other day, and I said to him, we were talking about the years of ministry here, and I said, you know, when I came to Salina, people in the congregation introduced me to other people as, this young man is our pastor. Today, when people introduced me to someone outside the congregation, they simply say, this man's our pastor. Think about it. There was something missing there. They no longer say, this young man, well stricken in years. I'm in that category now. Let's move on before I get read. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Brother Jim here a couple Wednesday nights ago spoke on this passage. And David, the king, had divided the priests up into courses by families. And each family would take a turn in the temple doing the things that the priests would do. 2 weeks out of the year. 1 week at a time, and then the happy year would go by, another week that they would serve. And in doing the prescribed activities, this offering the prayers at the beginning of the day, they would determine, literally by a drawing straws type of thing. I don't know the exact procedure, whether they put names in a hat, that type of thing. But that's how they did it. And if your name was chosen, you would offer the prayers that day. Now think of this. Zacharias had been in the priesthood for at least 30 years. 30 years at 14 days a year of serving and waiting for his name to be drawn. It never, never came up. You would have to say to yourself, what is wrong with me? Why doesn't God want me to do this? Not only that, Elizabeth was barren. And it was the hope of every Jewish woman to have a child, especially a male child, who would be the Messiah. She had none. And she had to say, what's wrong with me that God hasn't given me a child? Because in that day, if you went childless, something was wrong, at least in the minds of most people, with your relationship with God. Well, his lot finally came up. According to verse 9, finally was chosen, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer, singular, is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. He, according to verse 17, is going to be the forerunner that God promised to Israel's Messiah. Now, I made emphasis on the fact that when in verse 13 where it says, for thy prayer, singular, is heard. Now, maybe the prayer isn't inclusive of all the specific petitions within it. But I can't help but wonder if when Zacharias began to pray, his first prayer or first petition was, Lord, I want a son. And right then, Gabriel comes and says, I've heard your prayer. That's as far as he got. Do you think this was the first time that Zacharias and Elizabeth ever prayed about a child? Now think about it. They're at least 50. maybe 60 or 70 years of age. Let me ask those who are in that age category this morning, how many of you have been praying, Lord, if I only had one more child, that would be great. I would love... When I have to get up at night, I was might as well be giving a feeding to somebody, so... No one in their right mind is praying that prayer. Why did Zacharias want a son? To carry on the work that he was doing for the Lord. But God said, not now. And he prayed about that more than likely for 30 years or more without ceasing. And when his opportunity finally came to go into the temple and pray, first thing out of his mouth was, Lord, if we could only have a child. Why didn't God fulfill that petition much sooner? Because the purpose of God was to give John, the forerunner, to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And had he been born 30 years before then, he could not have accomplished the mission that God had set forth for him. Have you ever prayed about something for a long, long time? And you ask yourself, something must be wrong, that God isn't answering this prayer. Oh no, something's not wrong necessarily. It's just not God's time. I couldn't help but think of our building project, how long it's been. And how many times I've heard people say, well, maybe it's not the Lord's will. No, it just wasn't the Lord's time. Don't stop believing. And consequently, that one was taken care of. Now, next one. The birth of Christ. Drop on down a few verses. The angel appears to Mary, says that you're going to be the mother of Israel's Messiah. She has a question, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest literally shall cast a shadow upon you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now again, Scripture does not specifically state this, but I kind of believe that this is the first time that Mary knew of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. They were about 70 miles apart from each other. And it's not like you could send an email or anything like that. The communication there wasn't that great in those days, and more than likely she didn't know that. And consequently, when the angel says, your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. Whoa! That was a mind blower to her. And she says, okay, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And usually we stop there, but we shouldn't. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste. Now that certainly means that she went as fast as she could. But I also tend to believe it means that she went as soon as she could. I mean, why would you travel with haste if you're going to wait 5 days or 10 days or 15 days to go? If you're traveling with haste, you want to get out of town as quickly as possible. And I have a sneaking suspicion that as soon as this happened here with the angel departs, she's off to a city here. In the hill country of Judah. Scripture, again, does not say specifically what that city is, but most Bible commentators believe it was the city of Hebron. which would meet the qualifications up in the hills, territory of Judah. And it was a city where many of the priests that ministered in Jerusalem lived. So a journey of about 70 miles, going with haste, it would take her possibly 3, probably 4 days to get there. Assuming that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in conceiving the body of Jesus Christ happened immediately, when she gets to Elizabeth's house, she is at the most 4 days pregnant. Now, watch this. And Mary rose in those days, went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Elizabeth, it's Mary. How you doing? Of course, she said that in Hebrew. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Mary! Now, remember, all she said was, Elizabeth, it's Mary. How you doing? Salutation. No communication of what had transpired. But there's Elizabeth, and there's John in the womb, recognizing that the one standing before him is carrying Israel's Messiah. This is really interesting. I did a little research. Back in 1990, Life magazine published an article where they had photographs of a Swedish photographer who was using intrauterine cameras and electron scanning microscopes and all kinds of advanced equipment for those days and age. And he actually recorded pictures of the process of conception and birth. And they have a picture of a child at 4 days after conception. I have it for you. There's what Jesus Christ would have looked like at 4 days after conception. The total quantity of his being was a little less than 100 cells. That's all. 100 cells. You would have to look under a microscope to find him. But at that point, this fertilized egg has just left the fallopian tubes and entering the uterine cavity. It has not yet attached itself to the uterine wall. That usually takes place around the 7th day after conception. When it attaches itself, it triggers a bunch of hormonal responses in the mother that cause a lot of things to happen to them. Probably the most important is, hey, don't get rid of this. Put it in layman's terms. But when those hormonal changes take place, it is the very first time that a mother may sense that she's pregnant. The very earliest that she has any physical indication of pregnancy is at 7 days. And that's even iffy. She's only 4. At the most. She has no idea whether God has done something to her. She just believed that the angel would accomplish the word of God in her. She comes in onto Elizabeth, and John's there. Woo-hoo! That is the Hebrew. Let me put it this way to make the practical application. Mary felt nothing. Mary saw nothing. Mary heard nothing. Mary smelled nothing. Mary sensed nothing was going on in her. But sometimes God's greatest works, even though unnoticed by us, are recognized by other people. He that hath begun a good work in you. Remember that verse? If a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a fantastic work of regeneration taking place. and you say to yourself, I still feel like yesterday. I wonder if God's doing anything in me. And you get concerned, you get frustrated, you get upset. I don't see me changing into anything spectacular. And other people come along and they say, there's something different about you. Sometimes God's greatest works are only noticed by others. But whether we recognize them or not, they are absolutely real. Last one. Bethlehem birth. Chapter 2. I know I'm going a little long, but this is... I told Carol this week I couldn't cut any of this out. Had too much fun with it, my own personal study. Came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his wife, his espoused wife, being great with child. Let me stop right there. One day, Joseph goes out to the mailbox, pulls out a letter, and he's going back into the house where Mary was, and he said, good news! I just got a letter from the IRS. There's going to be a new tax. And all the money that I've been storing up that I had no idea what to do with, now I know what to do with it. And not only that, I can make a trip to Bethlehem. In fact, I have to make a trip to Bethlehem and take a couple of weeks of unpaid vacation. Isn't that wonderful? Said no man ever. Oh, and more good news. Mary says, yeah, I got one too. And now she's 9 months pregnant. She has not seen her feet in over a month. Everything feels so comfortable. Right, ladies who have gone that route? At the 9th month, you just feel like the world is a playground. And you recognize that for the next couple of days, you are going to be sitting on the back of a donkey traveling for a period of a distance of about 90 miles. Isn't that wonderful? Said no woman ever. And guess what happened? They left. And they went to Bethlehem. The last thing that either of them wanted to do, particularly at that time, was to take a 90-mile journey to Bethlehem. But why did they do it? Because a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and they had no choice in the matter if they wanted to be obedient to God. And sometimes there are things in the will of God, and you say to yourself, this is the last thing that I ever... If there's any way that I can get out of doing this, let's find it. And we're very, very tempted, even when we find no way of getting out of it, just to say, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to. And you know what? Had they not left the prophecy given to Micah, that out of thee shall come him whose going forth has been from old, who is to be Israel's ruler, could not have been fulfilled. God did something great simply by them obeying a letter to go to the tax office. How unusual. God pulled it off. The Christmas story, or stories within the story, happened 2,000 years ago and will never, ever, ever happen again. But the mechanics of the Christmas story, an extraordinary God working providentially behind the scenes through ordinary people who simply become faithfully obedient to the will of God, should transpire every day of the year. Will you allow Him to do that through you? Even when you say, why bother? Remember Jeconiah. When you say, why not? I'm going to do my own thing. Remember Adonijah. When you say, who cares? Remember Nathan. When you say, why me? Remember Eli. When you say, how come so long? Remember Zacharias. When you say, I'm not sure if God's doing anything, remember Mary. And if you're saying, what's the use? Not now. Remember Joseph and Mary. God will do something great. Promise. Let's pray. Father, stories within the stories that tell of a great story of an extraordinary God who does wonderful, extraordinary things through ordinary people who are simply faithful and obedient to your will. I know Scripture is not going to be rewritten, but Lord, I would pray that if there was ever a possibility of this being rewritten, the names of each and every one of us would be substituted for the names of Jeconiah and Adonijah, Nathan and Eli, of Zacharias and Mary and Joseph, that we might be those ordinary people, just faithfully obedient to a great and extraordinary God who does wonderful things. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.